For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I don't know if you've ever asked yourself these questions, the big questions of life. You know, many times you get stuck in the day-to-day of life where you feel like you don't have time to really step back and think about some of the big questions, like, does God exist? And if I was to believe that, is it the God of the Bible? Is biblical faith blind faith? Or really, just simply put, is it reasonable to believe in God? Well, these are the questions we're going to be looking at here this morning. I'd like to give you two different lines of evidence for why we would believe that God exists. Now, these aren't proofs in the sense of like some kind of an apodictic certainty that you could say for certain God exists. You know, when I buy used cars, that's one of the biggest gambles of my life, where I constantly wonder, you know, is this the right thing? Well, the alternative to certainty is walking everywhere that we go. But we use reason, a reasonable faith, to trust that we should buy a certain car. I don't have certainty that my wife loves me, but I'd be willing to bet my life on it. And the same thing is true with regard to most things that we believe. And I'd like to give you two lines of evidence for why we would believe that God exists. The first of which is the origin of the universe. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is the universe here? Where did it come from? Well, historically speaking, Aristotelian thinking and Assyrian, Babylonian, Sumerian thinking, they had held that the universe is just there. It's always been there. If you read some of the early ancient Near Eastern religious manuscripts, one of the biggest things that you discover is not that how did the gods, plural, create the universe, but actually the stories begin with the creation of the gods themselves from primordial matter and energy. Matter and energy was thought to be that the basic stuff, the necessary stuff of the universe, out of which everything sprung. And in the midst of this cultural milieu, you have these strange Judeo-Christians who were saying, no, the first verse of the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which is a statement. It's really an idiom to encompass. It's called a merism, you know, from head to toe, the heavens and the earth. It's referring to the entire material universe. Or you think of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being. So you have the biblical worldview that sticks out completely like a sore thumb against the backdrop of contrary worldviews. And for years, Christians were embarrassed by this. Because they thought, well, you know, many of the skeptics would say, well, you believe that the universe came from what? Nothing? From God? He just started the universe? Well, the universe has always been here. Until we reached the 20th century. And the 20th century, if you've studied this, has shown through two different lines of scientific evidence that the universe actually did have a space-time matter-energy beginning. I'd like to give two reasons for why we would think that. The first is the second law of thermodynamics, and the second is Big Bang cosmology. Let's start with that first one. The second law of thermodynamics. This law states that the amount of usable energy will decrease in a closed system. This doesn't say that energy goes away. That would be to break the first law of thermodynamics, that matter is neither created nor destroyed. Well, as you look at the entirety of the universe, it itself is a closed system. So think about it like this. This might be kind of abstract, but try and capture this. Imagine you're in an episode of The Twilight Zone, and you're walking along some kind of a Midwestern town, and as you come in, nobody's there, like every other episode of The Twilight Zone. And you walk into a coffee shop, and you see what? A cup of coffee. Well, that's not that strange, except you see that there's steam coming off the top of the coffee. Wait a minute, this town looks like it's been deserted, and yet this coffee is still warm. What would that communicate to you? It would communicate to you that someone had infused energy, heat, namely, into that coffee to make it warm, and they must have done so a finite time ago. And as we know, you know, how slowly it takes for coffee to cool, really not that long, we must know that this usable energy has been put in fairly recently. Well, what's true of that cup of coffee, what's true of any closed system, is also true of our material universe. Think about it like this. If the stars in our universe will not burn their energy forever into the future, is that true? That must be true. They don't have an infinite supply of energy. So we know that they're not going to burn forever into the future. This must mean that they have not been burning forever in the past. Currently, we have pockets of heat and light with stars and star formation. But eventually, cosmologists tell us that these stars will eventually expend all of their energy until the universe just becomes completely dead and dull and devoid of light, heat, and become a place of darkness. Now, if the universe had always been here, if it's existed eternally, we need to take that seriously. This would mean that that energy would have been expended eternity ago. If you're dealing with an infinite amount of time, that energy would have been burned up forever ago. Here's Paul Davies. I'm not going to quote any Christian authors or any theistic authors. So no one who believes in God. Here's Paul Davies. He's an agnostic physicist. He asks this question here. He says the universe is like a clock slowly winding down. The question is, how did it get wound up in the first place? Good question. If you found a child's toy all wound up, you wouldn't just think it was wound up from eternity. You would think that somebody had infused energy into it. More recently, in 2002, Davies says this. He says, the stock of energy available in the universe to drive them, that is stars, is finite or limited and cannot last for eternity. The second law of thermodynamics, which applying to the entire cosmos, predicts that it is stuck on a one-way slide of degeneration and decay towards a final state of maximum entropy or disorder. Low entropy means less disorder. High entropy is high disorder. He says, as this final state has not yet been reached, it follows that the universe cannot have existed for an infinite time. So that's one line of evidence. Let's think about the second line of evidence, which is called Big Bang cosmology. And I brought a little video here from Stephen Hawking, which we can watch here together to describe this cosmological theory.
The universe is expanding in all directions, getting bigger and bigger, like a balloon inflating. I admit this sounds strange, but to cosmologists, it's like winning the lottery. Because to work out where the universe came from, all we need to do is to stop time and make it run in reverse. Rewind far enough, and everything gets closer together. A lot closer together. All the galaxies, in fact, every single thing, converges to a single point, the start of everything, 13.7 billion years ago. So it's quite simple, really. Follow the clues, and we can deduce that a very long time ago, the universe simply burst into existence. An event called the Big Bang.
Well, you can tell that the writer of that script didn't communicate very well with the artist who made that movie. Because when it shrunk back down, it shrunk down to what? Some kind of a yellow dot. What did the narrator say? That the universe burst into existence. Well, this would be consistent with Hawking's own statements about the universe, as well as the consensus of cosmology today. The universe wasn't in some kind of a very small state like the size of a basketball. Instead, the universe had what physicists call infinite density. That means zero volume, but infinite mass, or nothing. It came from nothing. Now, Big Bang cosmology is not some kind of a Christian religious theory. This is a theory which is taught in textbooks, colleges, universities across the Western world. This isn't something that Christians came up with. This, as I said, is what is the consensus of contemporary cosmology and physics. Don't trust me? Okay. Stephen Hawking, agnostic physicist. He says this: almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. It started to exist. Fred Hoyle, he's the one that came up with the term Big Bang because he didn't like this theory so much. And he kept describing this. You're saying that the universe came from like a big bang. And his fellow cosmologist said, yeah, we like that name. That sounds pretty good. Fred Hoyle said this in 1975. He said, this most peculiar situation is taken by many astronomers to represent the origin of the universe. The universe is supposed to have begun at this particular time. From where? The usual answer, surely an unsatisfactory one, is from nothing. That kind of sounds like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of space-time, God already existed, and he created the heavens and the earth. John Barrow, who is a mathematical scientist at Cambridge University, he says, at this singularity, which is the curvature of space and time came into existence. Literally, nothing existed before the singularity. So, if the universe originated at such a singularity, we would truly have a creation ex nihilo, or Latin for out or from nothing. Alexander Vilenkin, who is a Russian cosmologist who is famous for one of his theorems in 2003, he writes this in his book, Many Worlds in One. He writes, it is said that an argument is what convinces reasonable men, and a proof is what it takes to convince even an unreasonable man. With the proof now in place, cosmologists can no longer hide behind the possibility of a past eternal universe. More recently, in 2012, he affirms again, all the evidence we have says that the universe had a beginning. And again, none of these scenarios can actually be past eternal. Yes, people have put up scenarios to the standard Big Bang model. He says none of these can be past eternal. Finally, in 2015, he says we have no viable models of an eternal universe. The Bohr-Guth-Vilenkin theorem gives reason to believe that such models simply cannot be constructed. So the facts, the scientific facts about the Big Bang are generally agreed upon. It's not that we're doing theistic science or Christian science versus real science. Both of us are looking at the same data. It's how do we explain, how do we interpret the data of physics? And this leads us into a different realm of thought, which is referred to as metaphysics. How do we explain the physical data? Well, here's Quentin Smith. He's an atheistic professor of philosophy. He says the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing, by nothing, and for nothing. Do you agree with that statement? That it's more reasonable to believe, the most reasonable position to take is that something could come from nothing. Here's J.L. Mackey, one of the greatest atheistic philosophers of the 20th century. He says there is no good reason why a sheer origination of things, not determined by anything, should be unacceptable. Whereas the existence of a God with the power to create something out of nothing is acceptable. See, I just don't agree with that. To think that something could come from nothing is just as acceptable as thinking that there is a God who could create. Let's think about it like this. You're at your six-year-old daughter's birthday and you bring in this guy who looks a little bit creepy, but he's good at magic. Asking yourself this question. Which is more reasonable to believe? That someone pulled the rabbit from a hat. Okay, that would be magic. If that actually happened, an actual rabbit from an actual hat, from nothing, that would be really hard to believe. I would be a big skeptic of that. Or is it more reasonable to believe that no one pulled the rabbit from nothing? See, at least with the magician, we have a magician and a hat. In this case, we don't have anyone doing anything to anything. So many times people will say, well, yeah, you believe that something could come from nothing. No, I'm saying everything comes from nothing. Moreover, nothing doesn't have any properties to do anything. Do you know what nothing is? Nothing. The absence of anything. Nothing cannot cause things. I've heard people say, well, nothing has no constraints. No, nothing doesn't have any properties. That'd be like me saying, Well, nothing stopped the German advance into Belgium. And somebody else saying, wow, I'm glad something stopped it. Well, no, nothing stopped it. Well, you just said that nothing stopped it. Yeah, that's right. Nothing stopped it. Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, there wasn't anything that stopped it. Well, why didn't you just say so in the first place? It's kind of like who's on first. They're reinterpreting the word nothing to mean something. Nothing. You know what nothing is? A circle with nothing inside. That's what nothing is. Also, why isn't this happening all of the time? Why is nothing so prejudiced toward universes? Why doesn't nothing create Beethoven and Bach and babies and cafe mochas? I don't know. Why aren't these things popping into existence from nothing constantly? So it seems to me that the Big Bang needs a big banger. That would be a good inference, that in order to create space, time, energy, and matter, you would need a cause that is spaceless, timeless, immaterial, and incredibly powerful. And also with personhood, with the ability to actually decide if we're going to bring something into being from nothing. And let's think of that second argument I'd like to give you here today, the evidence from the organization of the universe. In the last 50 years, physicists have discovered that there are laws, constants, and initial conditions which are delicately arranged for the existence of any kind of life anywhere in the universe. This is what physicists themselves have referred to as fine-tuning. That's not a Christian term. That's in the literature as you read this. Here's Richard Dawkins from his book, The God Delusion, so you can tell he's not on our side of the fence here. He says physicists have calculated that if the laws and constants of physics had been even slightly different, the universe would have developed in such a way that life would have been impossible. Different physicists have put it in different ways, but the conclusion is almost always the same. John Barrow says this, at first one might assume or imagine that a change in the value of a constant in physics would simply shift the size of everything a little, but that there would still exist stars and atoms. Like maybe if the gravitational constant was a little bit different, maybe I would just be 7.5 feet tall, something like that. Barrow says, however, this turns out to be too naive of a view. Were the fine structure constant to differ by roughly 1% from its actual value, then the structure of stars would be dramatically different. Indeed, there is every reason to suspect that we wouldn't be here to discuss the matter. Stephen Hawking, he says this, the fundamental constants in our theories appear fine-tuned in the sense that if they were altered by only the most modest of amounts, the universe would be qualitatively different, in many cases unsuitable for the development of life. For example, if the nuclear force, the weak force, were much weaker, in the early universe, all the hydrogen in the cosmos would have turned to helium, and hence, there would be no stars. That would be pretty hard to get life going without stars. And if everything is just helium, plus we'd all be talking with really high voices, which would be embarrassing. If it were much stronger, he writes, exploding supernovas would not eject their outer envelopes and hence would fail to seed interstellar space with the heavy elements planets require to foster life. If protons were 0.2% heavier, they would decay into neutrons, destabilizing atoms. I've heard some people say, well, if we just switched it a little bit, maybe we'd have a different form of life. Not without atoms, you won't. Not without stars, you won't. They're saying there wouldn't be any kind of life anywhere. Hawking says the laws of nature form a system that is extremely fine-tuned, and very little in physical law can be altered without destroying the possibility of the development of life as we know it. Martin Rees from Cambridge, he says from his book, These Just Six Numbers, which is just six of these quantities, constants, and initial conditions. He says, these six numbers constitute a recipe for a universe. Moreover, the outcome is sensitive to their values. If any one of them were untuned, there would be no stars. There would be no life. So let's think about this for a second. Chance cannot explain these values that we're going to be talking about. One philosopher has argued to the different. Let's play a little video from him.
I'd say more like one out of a million.
So you're telling me there's a chance?
yeah! I have talked to people and said, okay, you know, one of these constants is 1 part in 10 to the 40th power. And they're saying, so there is a chance. It's like, we laughed when we saw Dumb and Dumber back in the 90s because it's so silly, a 1 in a million. We're talking about numbers that are so incommensurably finely tuned, it's hard to even come up with illustrations to describe them. Let me give you just one of these, the gravitational constant. What this means is the force of gravity, which is F, is captured by an equation. The mass of one object, let's say the sun, multiplied by the mass of a second object, let's say the Earth, divided by the distance between the two squared. Okay, that's the equation. Now, the equation makes sense. What's difficult here is that G, gravity, has a certain value, the strength of gravity. And if G and this equation were just slightly different, how slightly different? By 1 part in 10 to the 40th power. That's a 10 with 40 zeros after it. Just to put that in perspective, since the universe began 13.7 billion years ago, if we were to count the seconds since the universe began, that would be 10 to the 18th power. This is 10 to the 40th power. Let's think about it like this. Imagine we had a whole universe stretched out in front of us. We have a God's eye view of the universe, and we're just looking at this as at its entirety. And let's imagine we had a God-sized Stanley tape measure on one side, and we stretched this out all the way across the breadth of the universe. Now let's look at this in terms of inches. All of those inches from one side of the universe to the other, some 40 billion light years apart, if we were to look at all of those different inches, if the gravitational constant was moved just 1 inch weaker, stars would never have formed. We wouldn't be here. If it was just 1 inch stronger, the universe would have collapsed and we wouldn't have stars equipped for life. It is extraordinarily, exquisitely finely tuned. Well, wait a minute. That's 10 to the 40. Actually, this is only 10 to the 28th. Now, I hope you realize 10 to the 29th would be 10 times that figure, 10 times those universes. 10 to the 30th would be 100 times what I just described here. This is 10 to the 40th power. Let's think about it differently. Imagine you're from space and you're looking down at Earth and you cover the entire continental North America with dimes. And then you cover that all the way and stack it up all the way to the moon, a distance of 239,000 miles. What would that look like? I got you. Okay. It would look like this. That didn't take long at all to do. Don't worry about it. Now, do this on a billion other continents. So just to give you an idea, just to do the national debt, you'd have to have dimes on the state of Texas about a foot deep. Okay. This is all the way up to the moon in dimes, and then multiply that by a billion other continents. Paint one dime red and mix it in with all those other dimes, and then have somebody blindfold pick out the red dime. That figure I just gave you is only 10 to the 37th power. 10 to the 38th would be 10 times that figure. 10 to the 39th would be 100 times, and so forth. Let's think about it like this. The expansion rate of the universe. This is calibrated to 1 part in 10 to the 60th power. A 10 followed by 60 zeros. Just to give you an idea, the amount of protons, neutrons, and electrons, all subatomic particles in the universe, is about 10 to the 80th power. This is 10 to the 60th power. Imagine you had a target at the other end of the observable universe. And you had to shoot that target within an inch perspective. So this wouldn't just be linear like our illustration before. This would be spherical. You'd have to hit a 1-inch target on the other side of the universe. That is 10 to the 60th power. But let me remind you, for those of you who are real sharpshooters, you have to do it blindfolded. Because it just happens to be within that life-permitting range. Roger Penrose, who is a colleague of the late Stephen Hawking, an Oxford University physicist, he says that the uniqueness of the Big Bang singularity is 10 billion raised to the 123rd power, which we don't have any physical things in the universe to describe how big that number is. You say, well, how do you create an illustration for that? We can't. There aren't enough things to describe it. Well, furthermore, this is just a few of several dozen constants. Paul Davies says in his book, The Goldilocks Enigma, which is a great title, not too heavy, not too light, not too hot, not too cold, but just right. That was his way of describing this. He says that there are something like 30 different constants. And it isn't enough just to get the gravitational constant. You also have to get the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the expansion rate of the universe, the amount of mass density in the universe, three dozen different constants, and they all have to be calibrated just right. Everyone agrees on these figures. Again, I'm not doing Christian science here. This is that we're looking at the data the same, but we're trying to ask ourselves the question, how do we interpret the data? What could explain data like that? Well, I would like to argue that if you don't believe in God, one of the reasons might be because you have a naturalistic bias. That is to say, you're looking at the data, we're both looking at the same science, and you're saying, well, I think that God could not have created that. Well, why not? Well, because there must have been some other explanation, naturalistic explanation. Well, I'd like to think about that in terms of a story. Imagine that you're a cop back in the 1950s in the heart of racial prejudice in Mississippi. And you come across a young white woman who has just been brutally murdered. And you go and you start to look at all the different evidence and interview the witnesses. And eventually your police commissioner comes up to you and he says, McTaggart, which is your name as a 1950s cop. McTaggart, let's go out there and get this son of a gun here. We're going to get him. And you're like, yes, sir, let's go get him. And he says, oh, but one more thing before you go. You say, yes, sir. Let's just make sure that the suspect is black. Well, the question would be raised in your mind, what if he isn't black? What if it was a white killer? Well, you go out and do your investigation. And you start to come together with some evidence, and you find one black man, let's call him Denzel Washington. He fits the best evidence out there. And then you find this really swarmy, squirmy, kind of crazy-looking guy. Let's just call him Steve Buscemi. And he's your second best lead, okay? So you got your best lead as a white guy and your best lead as a black guy. And you're trying to figure out where does the evidence point. And so you start looking through this, and let's just pretend that they had this kind of evidence back then. Murder weapon with fingerprints, DNA match, eyewitness testimony. I know that's a little bit anachronistic, but let's just say that all that fits with Steve Buscemi. Who had the murder weapon? Steve Buscemi. Who had the DNA match? Steve Buscemi. Who had the eyewitnesses? Well, they said it wasn't Steve Buscemi, but it was a weird-looking guy, so I don't know who he was. But fit Steve Buscemi, not a good-looking guy like Denzel. Anyways, you get to the point. He is a good-looking guy. I should have gotten an amen there. Anyways, I don't know what a good-looking guy looks like. I think a good-looking guy is, you know, kind of tall, pale, and has bug eyes. But where does the evidence lead? Where does the evidence lead? Steve Buscemi. But given the previously assumed racial bias, who will get convicted? Denzel Washington. Now, this raises the question. If you're looking at the evidence with a previously assumed bias, this is what philosophers call an a priori assumption, that you're just assuming it before you look at the evidence. If a racial bias will drastically alter who you're going to convict for a crime, what about a metaphysical bias? What if you've just assumed, well, there can't be anything outside of nature? You've assumed it, but how do you know that that bias isn't coloring your ability to look at the evidence itself? Well, if you don't believe that this is good, persuasive evidence for God, you have a problem on your hands, and the name of your problem is Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew debated C.S. Lewis back in Oxford, England. Anthony Flew was the leading atheistic philosopher in the Western world of the 20th century. And as this evidence started to come to light in the sciences back in the 1980s and the 90s and eventually into the 2000s, Anthony Flew started to doubt his faith in atheism. This started piling up one scientific evidence after another, after another, after another, until finally he reached out to his friend Gary Habermas, whom he had debated numerous times, and they had kept in letter correspondence with each other. They were friends. And he said, Gary, I think I've actually switched over to theism. Well, in 2007, he wrote a book called Not There Is No God, But There Is a God. And Flew said this, I now believe that the universe was brought into existence by an infinite intelligence. Well, as we close up here this morning, I know that was a lot of information. But as you're thinking about that, I know too that you could be feeling a sense of worry. I don't know if you feel that way. I remember feeling that way myself as an atheist when I was confronted with this idea that maybe there is a God. That kind of scared me. I even thought to myself, well, maybe I should call out to him. Maybe I should pray to him. He would answer prayer. I wasn't sure what I was more worried of. I think I was afraid both ways. Maybe he would answer, and that would kind of derange and move my life in a totally different direction. It kind of scared me. Well, I can sympathize and empathize with that feeling, but let me tell you, according to the Bible, there's no reason to be afraid. The God of the Bible is depicted with the primary attribute of love. And just like he created the most incredible universe that we can see, he himself essentially is love. And because he has his needs met, he's totally taken care of. He just wants to give that out to other people. And you think about that, you're like, you know, if you were like infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing, infinitely loving, wouldn't you expect that a God like that would make the most infinitely loving act that we could ever conceive of? And in fact, that's what the Bible teaches, that God himself in the person of Jesus Christ came down, died as a man, and paid for our sins so that we would never have to. The Bible teaches this in John 1:12, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Received, gave, become. To receive Jesus is just to admit, I think you're there. I'm not certain. Remember we talked about that? I'm not certain. We're not certain of too much. But I know I get the sense that maybe you are there and you want to come into my life. And the Bible calls this receiving Christ. It's basically saying, I'm done stiff-arming you. I'm done putting off this decision, but I want to come to know you. And if you do that, God will give you the right to become one of his children. You get to know him as a father. Yeah, the word used in the Greek for how we can relate to God is the word Abba, which can be translated, as I translated, Dada. Like if you have little kids, the way they call you Dada, Mama, that we can actually relate to God in that way, provided we believe. And the word for believe there is pisteuo in the Greek, which just means to trust. It's basically saying, I want to trust you for what you did, rather than trust in myself, rather than trust that I'm such a good person that I'm going to demand that you let me into heaven, something like that. God doesn't want self-righteousness. He wants you to accept Christ's righteousness. And if you do that, at that point, look at that verse, if you receive and you believe, then you can become a child of God. And that's all we had for this morning. If you have a question, an objection, maybe you see things differently, I'd just love to hear your thoughts here. Okay, let's go down here.
Thank you for that. Not to add to the complexity of what you're talking about, but can you address, and not that I'm going to phrase this accurately, but the quantum physics idea that something can come from nothing, and the problem with that in terms of, will there be principles or laws in place that would allow for those things to happen?
Yeah, a lot of people, they try and get out of this idea that the universe could come from nothing by appealing to quantum physics, which I got a slide about that here, just in case somebody asked me that. Quantum vacuums, when they refer to quantum vacuums, these are not nothing. A quantum vacuum, when you think of a vacuum, you think the vacuum of space, that's nothing. Quantum vacuums are a sea of broiling and boiling energy. It is energy. It's not the absence of anything. And quantum fields are also very unstable. So some cosmologists have tried to argue that if you follow the standard, I know this is a complicated question, so I have to give a complicated answer. If you follow the standard general relativity of the Friedmann-Lemaître model, that's the Big Bang model, back to the beginning, you can either start with a single curvature into a beginning point, and some have argued, well, maybe it started even earlier with a quantum field. But see, that just pushes the beginning back a point. It doesn't say that there wouldn't be a beginning to that itself. So that's why Alexander Vilenkin can say, even if you do include that, which I don't know why we would, but even if you did, that itself would need a beginning. So, and it couldn't have existed from eternity. Okay, let's go back here. Yeah.
Yeah, I also have an objection. Maybe you have a slide for. I'm not sure. One of the things I think I run into a lot is the anthropic principle, or the idea that these constraints seem really unlikely, but the fact that we're here to observe them means that, like, maybe if they were different, there would just be something else there to apply
right.
that.
Yeah, the anthropic principle basically says, well, there's no reason we should be surprised that we've hit the cosmic jackpot here, because if those laws were different, we wouldn't be alive to be surprised about them. And it seems like really solid logic when you think about it. But it isn't, because what that is saying is it's confusing an observation with an explanation. Professor John Leslie, who's a Christian philosopher, has given an illustration which I think is just brilliant. He says, imagine that you're being lined up in front of a wall, and there's 100 marksmen who all have their guns trained at your heart, and the commander says for an execution, ready, aim, fire! And you hear the barrage of rifles shoot off. Not one of them hit. You look at the wall. There's a perfect silhouette of your body on the wall. You wet your pants. You know, they grab you. They take you back to your cell. And that night, you're just up pacing in your room back and forth thinking, you know, what could have possibly caused that? You know, was it our comrades put blanks in their guns? No, that's not it, because I saw the silhouette. Was it that they were all drunk and misfired? That doesn't make much sense. Why would there be a... Okay, maybe it's that they were playing a joke on me because they wanted to see me wet myself. You're trying to think of all these different explanations as to why that happened. And just as you do so, your cellmate says, hey, yeah, you're lucky. But if one of them hit you, you wouldn't be here to be surprised about it. Now shut up and go to sleep. That's an observation, but it's not an explanation. In fact, that really proves too much. If you're playing cards for $500 a hand and somebody gets dealt a royal flush three times in a row, which the probability of that is one out of 650,000 each time. What if the guy said, well, if I hadn't been dealt a royal flush, you wouldn't be upset about it. That is an observation. I wouldn't have been upset, but the fact that you were, it warrants an explanation. Yeah?
Just to kind of play devil's advocate, and it's something I've heard a lot of my friends say, yes, there is a very low likelihood of this happening, but what about the multiverse theory?
All right, I got one more slide for that, too, just in case. Okay, the multiverse theory, what's also been called the world ensemble. This is basically a theory that, yes, the likelihood of having a life-permitting universe rather than a life-prohibiting universe are very low. But what if we had an infinite number of universes? So it's kind of like saying it's very low for you to win the lottery, but what if everybody in the country was playing? How low is it then? Or perhaps with John Leslie's illustration, what if you don't get shot by the guards, but when you take your blindfold off, you see that there were 99 other people out there getting shot? So this is a way to kind of work through this. There's a number of problems with the multiverse theory. Multiverse, that's interesting. I wonder what evidence they have for that. Zero. None. There is no physical evidence for the multiverse, even in principle, because we wouldn't be able to see any other universes out there, whether it's a parallel dimension or if we're just part of a bunch of bubble universes, something like that. Some people have said, well, there's gravitational waves, and that proves the multiverse. Gravitational waves could be used just as much in a single universe as well as in multi-universes. Second, it doesn't pass Occam's razor. Like if you came across a body with 54 stab wounds in it, it could be 54 people each stabbed the person once. That's possible. Like Murder on the Orient Express, if you ever read that book. I probably just ruined the movie for you, sorry. 12 people or whatever stabbed the guy one time, and so they all, you know, like, okay, that's possible, but all things being equal, Occam's razor says that we shouldn't multiply entities beyond necessity. It's not what people say on TV, that the simplest explanation is the right one. That's not what Occam stated. That's not Occam's razor. We shouldn't multiply causes beyond necessity. So it seems to get rid of one infinite personal God, to do that, you need to come up with an infinite number of universes. And that just doesn't seem likely. Moreover, actual infinities lead to absurdities. If there's an actual infinite, and a small percentage of those I exist in, let's say 1% I exist in, how many worlds do I exist in? Infinite. So infinities don't work. They work conceptually, but not in reality. And then finally, the multiverse proves too much. Namely, if you're going to use the multiverse to explain these improbabilities, then you can never be able to say that anything is improbable. Again, let's go back to playing poker. And somebody says, well, you drew a royal flush 3 times in a row. Well, yes, but given an infinite number of universes, in one of those universes, somebody would have had to have been dealt 3 royal flushes in a row. So let me have your money. Basically, any kind of Bayesian probability is what they call it, would have to go completely out the window if the multiverse theory were true. Okay, let's do one last one. Yeah.
So as far as bias, though, like, aren't we no better, though? Or like, I know I'm always going to fall that way of like, okay, well, then I'm going to infer and interpret that it must be God. Like, that's how I fill in that blank. Yeah. And that it would take a proof that I'm an unreasonable person. It would take proof to show me how could it not be, because I'm going to have the bias that is. Right. And then also, sorry, second, the age of the earth, like young earth, old earth, well, like, is that settled? What are we supposed to fall on? How do we know the age?
Great questions. Yeah, the first question is one of bias. Aren't we biased? Absolutely. Yes, the point I'm trying to make is that we should do what we can to avoid our biases. And it's possible to be biased and also be right. Let me ask you to think of an illustration. I talked to LeBron James's mother, and I say, Mrs. James, who's the best basketball player of all time? Who is the GOAT, once and for all, greatest of all time? And she says, well, my little boy LeBron. And what if we said, well, Mrs. James, aren't you biased because he's your son? She is biased, but she's also correct. So you can be biased. The real issue is we want to limit our biases. As far as the age of the earth, some people have taken a hermeneutic, which is a method of interpretation for the first couple verses, chapters of Genesis, to say that the word day must only refer to 24-hour periods. And that's one interpretation, I have to admit. The semantic range for that word, day, is the Hebrew word yom. Maybe you've heard of the holiday Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And that Hebrew word is used multiple different times, even in Genesis 1 and 2, to refer to a period of time more than 7 days. So, for example, it's used in Genesis 2:4 that this is the account when in the day that God created the heavens and the earth. Well, did he create it in one day or did he create it in 7 days? Was it 24 hours or 168 hours? Later in Psalm chapter 90, we read that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, the same word, yom. And guess who wrote that psalm? Moses, the author of Genesis. And so it seems to me that there's so much responsible interpretive warrant for thinking that the creation narrative is actually describing a big period of time. And I've got a paper on that if you want to read about it more, but that would kind of point you on the right line there. Why don't we pray here together as we close up? We are very thankful that you are so patient with us. We know that it's not just the hard evidence, but that you personally pursue each one of us. We can even get that sense from time to time that there's a purpose to all this, that sense that you're there, that you want to come to know us. We pray for anybody here with us this morning who has that sense that you're there and you want to start that relationship with them. We pray that they would just have that humility of heart and the courage to cry out to you even now as we sit here and to ask for what Jesus did to apply to them and to have your love and forgiveness just be flooded into their lives. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.